Please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're continuing in that series and we'll most likely finish 1 Thessalonians next week. And I plan then to move directly into 2 Thessalonians, a letter which picks up some of the same themes that we see in 1 Thessalonians. Because it's been a couple weeks since we were here in this letter, because of the holidays, let me back up and just briefly offer you a little bit of review. We looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, which teaches us about the rapture of the church and the resurrection of believers, saints who are said to sleep in Jesus, a very pleasant euphemism for the death of those who only leave this life to be present with the Lord, knowing that their bodies will be raised and they will be whole again and fit for eternity, and thus we will all be together with the Lord. It is intriguing to consider that at any moment we could hear that shout of the archangel and the shofar of God to join those who were deceased and to meet the Lord in the air. But there is a command to be obeyed until that day. As I've said, there is always an ethical exhortation connected with prophecy concerning future things, and that command is this: we are to comfort one another with these words. Comfort is one of several possible ways to translate a word that Paul uses some 62 times in his letters to the churches. The word literally means to call near. It's kind of a broad, you can tell me, why would you call someone near? That could be for any number of reasons, and therefore context provides a variety of ways of translating this word. It could be to urge someone, to implore them, to encourage, appeal, plead, beg, invite, or as there in chapter 4, verse 18, to comfort. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11, the last passage we looked at in this letter, instructs us concerning the day of the Lord, and that believers who are sons of light and sons of day, who are alert and sober, are not destined for wrath. Unbelievers, however, those who are of the night and of the darkness, are those who get drunk and sleep at night. Destruction, it says, will come upon them suddenly, and they will not escape. Again, there's a command to be obeyed. We are both to encourage one another and build up one another. Chapter 5, verse 11. Encourage there is that same word translated comfort in chapter 4, verse 18. But in this context, it shifts in meaning from comfort for those whose loved ones have died to encouragement to live in a certain way. The previous passage revealed to us that those who are truly believers will not go through the day of wrath, the day of the Lord. So why do we need to be taught about it? And that's because the certainty of future judgment serves as a warning to us to make sure that we too are sons of day and sons of light. Just making a profession of faith or attending church or being baptized, all of those things that we consider religious practice are not enough. You need to be truly of the faith. You need to truly repent of sin and trust yourself to Christ fully and His sacrifice in your place, and then live life consistently with that. The way you live your life is evidence of the genuineness of your faith. That's why the warning is there. If you are living like the sons of darkness, even though you may profess to believe, what confidence can you have that you would escape the day of wrath? This command here also is accompanied by another command, and that is build up one another. It borrows vocabulary from the construction trades. We've seen it before in familiar passages in the Scriptures. The wise man who built his house upon the rock. The Lord Jesus who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." He also said He would destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Referring, of course, to His body metaphorically, but also there the people thought He was referring to the temple that Herod had built for some decades. And so this term is used metaphorically for building up people. So it is often translated edify or strengthen, the metaphor that is more fully developed by Peter in his first letter. He writes in chapter 2, "And coming to Him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we are living stones. We are taken up by God and through His Spirit and built into that temple where He dwells. And we are shaped and fashioned as we continue to live so that we are a fully dressed and beautiful stone taking its fitting place within the temple of God. And so the metaphor teaches us how God is building us up. And as that takes place, we are assured that we are indeed of the day and that we will escape that coming wrath. But what exactly are we to encourage one another to do? What purpose is served as we build up one another? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 is not only a conclusion to the teaching on the day of the Lord, but it also serves as an introduction to a series of 17 specific commands in verses 12 through 22. Let me read those for you before we look at them in some detail. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now, we could probably develop a topical sermon very easily from each of those commands, but I have chosen to look at them all. Seems like a lot to look at in one time. We'll look at them somewhat briefly. You could, on your own, look at any one of those with a concordance or a study Bible and flesh those things out more fully in your own thinking, but that's not my purpose this morning. We have a larger purpose. But first, let me contrast that purpose with the nature of our culture. Ours is a culture that values pretty much above everything else, individualism. We have personal rights, personal freedom, personal choice, personal space. I believe that such a mindset is the fruit of the autonomy and pride that became our nature because of sin. That is who we are by nature. We are born sinners. We are therefore very self-focused and proud. And as that it finds its expression in the broader culture, it becomes expressed in this extreme individualism. I have my rights. I can do what I want. I can believe what I want. Nobody can tell me otherwise. But biblical Christianity is quite different. It runs completely counter to this kind of mindset. The Christian faith offers a counterculture, if you will, an alternative mindset and way of life. Because a very important element of the Christian life is that it is lived out in terms of relationships. Now, by this I mean that the context in which the commands of Scripture are fulfilled is our relationships with other beings. Now, let me illustrate this by considering from Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, listen, and it'll be on the screen before you. Follow as I read. Now, think as I read this. How many of these deeds of the flesh find their expression in relationship with others? In other words, how can you do these things? How can you be these things completely by yourself? The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you can see in that list just how many of those things are descriptions of failed and hostile relationships with other people. We contrast that with the fruit of the Spirit, not in the way they are expressed to other people, but in the nature of that expression. The fruit of the Spirit, on the other hand, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, that certainly describes a godly person. But how can a godly person who has the fruit of the Spirit developing fully within them, how can they do that without it showing up in the way that they interact with other people? And so all of these, either the deeds of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit, all of them have an impact on our relationships with God, yes, but also with other believers and even with the world around us. These 17 commands before us instruct us how we are to encourage and build up one another. And so I would say these commands are an expansion of what John meant when he wrote, "We should love one another," in the passage that I read. That is how John put it. We can assure our heart before him. And John is simply teaching the same thing the Lord Jesus taught. When he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" What did he say? "Love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself." He said, on those two commandments, all 613 commands of the Old Testament law hang. In other words, if you want to boil all those commandments down to their simplest form, you will come up with those two: to love God perfectly and to love neighbor perfectly. And if you thought deeply about that, you would very readily see that if I did indeed love God as I ought and my neighbor as I ought, all of these other things would just come into place. So this biblical understanding of righteousness in relationships also is why I have great concern for those who profess to believe and yet have forsaken the church. We've probably all met people who say, "Well, I'm a believer, but you know, I had this bad experience at a church, and so I don't go to church anymore." And I know bad things happen in churches, and sometimes that becomes an excuse for us to abandon the church. And yet I believe trials in churches are a trial that will show or develop or show that there is no development of your commitment to the body of Christ. Because in your notes, number two, there is no such thing as a Christian who is not a member of the body of Christ. God has designed and provided the church as the context in which the imperatives of Scripture are obeyed. And I would say it even strongly this way: you cannot obey the commands of Scripture alone. We are dependent on God, we are interdependent on one another, and we must interact with the world. So let's consider these relationships and the commands before us by which God is glorified. Now, I've divided them into four categories to aid our discussion and our understanding of them, but the categories are not absolute. There is some overlap, and I could simply illustrate that by this. Every single one of these commands comes from God, therefore it has a bearing on your relationship with God, even though the command may involve, more specifically, your relationship with another person. So let's consider them. There will be the sum of overlap, yet, as I say, yet I think it's helpful to think of edification as right relationships with leaders, with others, with God, and with outsiders. First of all, in verses 12 and 13, we have a relationship, a right relationship with leaders. Now, one important gift that God has given to the church is leaders, and it is called a gift in Ephesians chapter 4. Where we read, "He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." We could put it this way: God has not left us as sheep without a shepherd. God has called and gifted certain men for leadership in the local church. Now, it is not leaders alone who are addressed here, but all members of the body, and each has a relationship to church leaders in some way. The issue is, what is the nature of that relationship? Now, the things listed here as that which leaders do reflect the descriptive names given to leaders in Scripture, each of which refers to an aspect of a leader's work. The first of those is those who diligently labor among you. That speaks of the shepherd or pastor, which is really just a transliteration of a word that means shepherd. This is diligent, strenuous labor among you. Notice, it's among you, meaning involved leadership that is not detached but is alongside, among, and with the congregation. There must be a close personal relationship between leaders and members. And Paul himself exemplified this as he told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you," or among you, "the whole time. Now that they have charge over you in the Lord speaks of the overseer." This refers to delegated authority from the Lord in spiritual matters. Now the overseer's use of authority must be consistent with the teaching of the Lord and His apostles in the New Testament. The office of overseer does not have authority by virtue of its office, but by virtue of what it has been entrusted with from the Lord Himself. Hebrews 13:7 speaks of this. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." See, their leaders are to be an example. They don't just wield authority and call the shots and control everything. They teach and exhort and lead by example. Hebrews 13, verse 17 also speaks of this. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, in my opinion, and based on my study of that verse and the verb forms that occur there, especially in the opening statement, "obey your leaders and submit to them," I think the translation reflects more of a hierarchical or authoritarian approach to church leadership than I think is appropriate. The words don't follow that. A better translation might be, "allow yourselves to be persuaded by your leaders and yield to them." See how that shifts it from submit, obey, to let them persuade you, yield to them. Because persuasion in the church ought not to be demanded, but given. In other words, you will heed what I teach not because I say so or I demand it, but because you see the truth of it in God's Word, and you will be persuaded and yield to that. And therefore you give obedience. Thirdly, that they give you instruction speaks of the elder. The elder admonishes from the Word and is an example to be imitated. So the believer's relationship to leaders is to be characterized by three things. First of all, we are to appreciate leaders. Literally, it means to know them. Again, a broad word that has specific meaning in its context. And here it means to recognize or appreciate them. And that can't happen unless there is a close personal acquaintance that results in your caring appreciation of the servant that the Lord has given to the church. And I would commend you for that. This you do, but as Paul also said in this letter, excel still more. He saw good things in the Thessalonian church, but he said, excel still more. I see good things in the way that you appreciate your leaders. We could look to Roy's faithful ministry for 23 years, and I'm sure he would testify as well to your faithfulness and appreciation to him. And I experienced that same thing over these last 8 years. Secondly, we are to esteem leaders. That is, to respect or regard them. And again, that's not demanded. It is something that is given, because when leaders fulfill their role as they ought and believers respond as they ought, there is this mutual submission because we love one another and care for one another. Because leadership isn't about getting your way. Leadership entails submission to the needs of those whom you lead. And so leaders submit to the needs of the church and the church to the guidance of the leaders. You probably, if you're married, you probably experience this same dynamic in your home. There's a mutual submission there based upon the needs that you perceive in your spouse. And if this is happening as it ought, the third characteristic comes quite naturally. We all live in peace. Peace, of course, is more than the absence of strife, but the presence of a whole and healthy and a harmonious relationship that reflects to the world the glory of God and the love that He has for us. Even as Jesus said, "This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So we ought to have a right relationship with leaders. We also need to have a right relationship with others in verses 14 and 15. Now, contrary to what the world would tell you, you are your brothers and sisters' keeper. Cain got that wrong. We must admonish the unruly. That is, we must warn them. That's the same word used of the elders' work in verse 12, where it says admonish there. We need to warn those who get out of line. The unruly are those who push the limits of acceptable Christian behavior. They are the ones who are always seem to be out there on the edge, seeing what they can get away with, seeing how close they can get to disobedience without actually disobeying. And yet, the path that they take can be dangerous. And sometimes they go beyond the limits that are acceptable. But I want to focus this for a moment. If the exhortation is to warn those who get out of line, who determines what is acceptable? Who gets to draw the line? Now, this is not for your opinions or preferences or mine, but for the clear teaching of Scripture. And so when a person's behavior gets out of line with what Scripture clearly says, that's when it's fitting for you to come alongside them and perhaps offer a word of warning about the path that they seem to be taking. It's not a place for you to demand that they live up to all of your expectations about your opinions and your preferences concerning Christian liberty. So let's be clear about that. Secondly, we encourage the faint-hearted. This is a different word than in verse 11 for encourage. Words have semantic range. You know, there's not always a strict one-for-one correspondence between a Greek or Hebrew word and its English translation. I think we see that readily. The word faint-hearted means is literally small-souled. And so it's kind of a metaphor for those who are anxious or timid about their faith and those we are to comfort. Those who are worried about life or fearful about trial or trouble or lacking in spiritual boldness, we're to put our arm around these and remind them of God's love and His plan in all things. Next, we are to help the weak. The fragile of faith are those more susceptible to error or to sin or to temptation. They may be weak in Christian liberty. That is, their conscience may be so sensitive that they perceive things as sin which are not. And so we are to uphold the weak. The word there is a very grabby word. We cling to them. We pull them back. We restrain them from error or sin. Next, we are to be patient with everyone. All of us have weaknesses and offense is readily given, but offense need not be taken. We need to be understanding and long-suffering in our dealings with all people. We all give offense, at least as much as others. And so we need to be careful not to be so quick to take offense at what others do that we don't like. When we don't allow them the same freedom, we are offended if they take offense at something that we should do. This is one of the most basic of interpersonal relationships that we need to develop. We just need to be patient with other people because we all fail, we all offend, and you're not responsible for that offense that they give to you. You are responsible for how you respond to it. Let me ask you this. If you refuse to be offended, can anyone offend you? I mean, taking offense is up to you. Peter had this question. How many times should I forgive my brother? Seven times? He thought he was being generous. But Jesus' standard was much higher, as we know. No, not seven times, but 70 times seven. In other words, forgiveness of your brother is unlimited. You need to be patient and understanding with all. Next it says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil. In other words, don't seek revenge. I kind of see this as the extreme opposite of patience. It speaks of the retaliation that we feel is justified when we are wronged. We call it payback. Right? When someone offends us, we like to give it back to them. The problem is that we always tend to perceive the offense against us more grievous than it really is, and therefore our payback is more than they really deserved. And now they are offended because we have gone beyond what they gave to us. And so now the debt comes the other way. And what happens? It just escalates, right? We always have the need, we'd have the desire to give payback, but that payback includes interest, usually. Be a person who is willing to absorb the pain and refrain from retaliation. I know that's hard. It runs so counter to what we are by nature. But again, a very basic relationship concept that we need to work on and develop. Just think, if we're all going to inadvertently, if not intentionally, offend others, and if all of us refuse to take offense, there would be no offense, and there would be nothing but peace and harmony, and no need to resort to retaliation, no temptation to do so. Next, always seek after that which is good. Now, this is more than just doing good to other people in general. It follows after the prohibition of revenge for a reason. Because righteousness is more than the restraint of retaliation, even as Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. True righteousness calls us to bless those who mistreat us. Now that is hard, isn't it? That's a very high standard that Jesus offers, but it comes directly from his lips, and we ought to consider it and obey it. But it's hard to do, isn't it? Runs very much counter to our natural instincts. Next, we see a right relationship with God in verses 16 through 20. Now, first, let me remind you that all of these commands are addressed to you in the plural. This is how we as a church, not just individually, are to live. This is a problem with the English language. We have the same word for you singular as we have for you plural. And so oftentimes, because again of our individualistic mindset, we read you and we think me. No, it's us. It's us together. Yes, you do these individually. You are to obey these imperatives individually, but we also do it corporately. And that involves you as well. They speak also then of our worship and our life together, if I can borrow from Bonhoeffer's title. First of those is this: rejoice always. Life often brings great joys as well as sorrows. We all know that. But since God is sovereign and nothing happens which He has not planned, our response should not be governed by what we are experiencing. There should be a steady joy. Now, joy in the Scriptures is not an emotion, but a perspective. It's an outlook on life. Joy is not some kind of silly happiness that was some masochistic response to pain that comes to your life. No, it's a perspective. MacArthur explained it this way in his commentary. Christian joy constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God and His eternal saving relationship to Him, regardless of circumstances. I think that's an excellent description of what biblical joy is. It constantly flows from what the believer continually knows to be true about God and His eternal plan, no matter what the circumstances are. And joy is something we share as we gather to worship. Joy should flow from our hearts and tongues as we praise God for who He is and what He has done and the hope that He holds out before us. Now, again, not a hope like the world thinks, but a hope that is a certainty for the believer. Next, we are to pray without ceasing. Prayer should be a pattern in the Christian life as well as one of the things that the church together is devoted to. I mean, how can we expect God to do great things in our lives or for our church when we don't pursue His blessing in prayer? We say, well, God is sovereign. I mean, he'll do what He will do. It's kind of the Christian version of que sera, sera, right? God's going to do whatever God will do, so what effect does my prayer have on it? He desires us to come into His presence constantly and to speak to Him and to pour out our hearts to Him. And we don't bend His will to ours when we pray. More accurately, as we pray, our will is bent to His as we draw closer to Him and fill our minds and hearts with His Word. Now, it is not that we must be perpetually praying and have camel knees like John was said to have, but that our way of life might be marked by a continual attitude of prayer, constantly praising Him and petitioning Him throughout each day. a sermon by Joel Beakey on prayer. I hope you are acquainted with him. He's a very solid Reformed man and preacher from the Grand Rapids area, a conference speaker oftentimes. He told a story in this sermon on prayer about a discussion of amongst a fellowship of ministers, which included John Newton, so this would be back from the 1700s, I understand, a group of ministers who would gather monthly for prayer and to discuss some sort of theological topic. And at one of their meetings, they were debating this very thing. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? And of course, given a room full of ministers, there's going to be some difference of opinion on things, exactly what that meant. When the young woman who was serving them entered the room, and they asked her what it meant. She responded, "Sir, it is not really a problem. When I awake and clothe myself, I pray that I might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ today. And when I serve you bread, I pray that Jesus might be my bread of life. When I set drink before you, I pray that Jesus would be the water of life. When I dust the furniture, I pray that the filth would be taken from my heart. I just pray my way through the day like that." This young woman, evidently with no theological education in a formal sense, had apparently a more profound understanding than this room full of ministers. Prayer should thus be constant and spontaneous. We ought not only to pray at set times, but in everything throughout the day. And like this young woman, use the things that you encounter during the day to remind you to pray for things. Maybe specifically what it is you are encountering. Or as with this woman, the dust on the furniture reminded her of the filth in her heart and her need to be cleansed of that. Develop that habit. And that is what this command is about. Prayer is not just asking God for things. It's adoration of God. It's confession of sin. It is petition for needs, also intercession for others, and thanksgiving for all things. And that, of course, brings us to this next command. In everything, give thanks. So thankfulness, likewise, should be the consistent attitude of the heart. The Scriptures in Romans chapter 1 and 2 Timothy 3 tell us that thanklessness is the mark of the unbeliever, but we should realize that since all is a gift from God for which we ought to be thankful, then both as individuals and as a church, then we ought to be consistently thankful. All is a gift from God for which we ought to be thankful, both as individuals and as a church. And this verse answers one of the questions that Christians often have. What is God's will? What is God's will? Well, here's one thing that is God's will. If you want to be in God's will, be thankful. It is the will of God. Next, don't quench the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is pictured consistently in Scripture as a flaming fire. So the imagery of this prohibition is fitting. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. Therefore, He has a unique role in the accomplishment of the Father's plan. To put it as simply as we could, the Father ordains, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. So to understand what it means to quench the Spirit, we need to consider first briefly what the Spirit's ministry is. Let me just list some things that Scripture tells us are the work of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Trinity. He regenerates sinners. He releases us from bondage to sin. He indwells the believer. He gives gifts for service. He seals the believer for eternity. And He sanctifies the believer. There are other things, but those are six of the main ones that come to mind. So to quench the Spirit is to resist the work that He is doing in, around, and through us. Now, ultimately, the Spirit is irresistible. That's one of our doctrines. And yet, God calls it to command us not to quench the Spirit means apparently that it is possible. And we do tend to resist His work, but God is patient and He accomplishes His purposes sometimes in spite of and sometimes even through our resistance. Let us not be those who resist, but those who are sensitive to the Spirit's leading and the opportunities that He gives for us to have an influence on others and to be sanctified ourselves as we go through life. And therefore, not to resist, but to benefit from the Spirit's gracious ministry in us and through us. Next, don't despise prophetic utterances. Now, that to translate it that way is an interpretation. It's a broader word, prophecy. But in Scripture, it does refer to the spoken word uttered by those who held the prophetic office. But more frequently, it refers to the written word. So this command could be understood as, don't despise Scripture. We believe that the prophetic office, in the classic sense, as being the one who receives direct revelation from God and communicates it to others, that prophetic office has ceased for the time. Since the apostolic age, it has ceased. In a broader sense, sometimes Scripture speaks of the teaching and preaching of the Word as prophecy. But I don't think that's what it means here. I think it means primarily reference to the Scripture. Now, of course, biblical preaching is teaching the Scriptures and therefore is prophetic in that sense. Now, the word despise is the direct opposite of esteem. We're called to esteem leaders. We are called not to despise the Scriptures or the teaching of the Scriptures. It is to disdain, to ridicule, to treat with contempt. But we don't do that, do we? We're a Bible church, so we're all about this. This shouldn't be a problem to us. But let's be careful that we don't easily check ourselves off on this one, because it is possible to despise the Word by not reading it faithfully and thoughtfully, or by being too easily distracted during the preaching of it, carelessly neglecting to apply it, or by simply ignoring it. God has given us all we need for life and godliness in His Word. That is everything we need for right relationships with leaders, fellow believers, God Himself, and finally a right relationship with outsiders. We need to avail ourselves of what God has given us in His Word, that we might be built up and have relationships that honor God. While we must live in the world, we must not be of the world. We're familiar with that way of stating it, that here we live in this fallen world. We are separate from the world because of what God has made us, and yet we must not be of the world. We have to live here, but we don't have to be like this world. Jesus prayed for us concerning this. John chapter 17. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. See, we're here in this world, here and now today, by God's purpose and plan. And Jesus has prayed for us that though we are here by His purpose, He sent us here. He prays that we would not be of the world. The world is hostile to the church. And this hostility is sometimes readily apparent, sometimes very subtle. I think we are living now in an era when the world's opposition to the Word, to the Lord, to the gospel, and to the church are both growing and becoming more aggressive. And so we must be vigilant and discerning, even as Jesus warned His disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Therefore, we must, first of all, examine everything carefully. We must discern truth from error, right from wrong, good from evil. Discernment is a commandment. But the world has its favorite Bible verse. What do you think that is? John 3:16? No, I don't think so. It is probably more well known and more oft quoted than John 3:16, Jesus' words from Matthew 7. Judge not, lest you be judged, right? And yet the way it is used is not what Jesus meant. He wasn't saying, you're not allowed to discern anything. Just blindly go through life. That's what the world means by this quotation. That's not what Jesus meant. But John also exhorts us in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test. Same word for examine. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God has given us the tools we need to discern good and evil, right and wrong. And we are commanded to do so. But after such careful examination, we are first to hold fast to that is good. In other words, we embrace and affirm that which is good, genuine, true, right, and noble. Examine it. Discern what is good and hold on to that. Seize that. Hold on to it. Embrace it. Affirm it. But conversely, we are to abstain from every form of evil. In other words, we are to shun and avoid that which is evil, false, harmful, or perverse. Yes, we are called to judge, to make careful discernment, not to be judgmental, but to be discerning. That's what is meant by these words. Excuse me. It's a dangerous world out there. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light and prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. But God in His grace has provided the truth and guidance we need to be not only forgiven of sin, but instructed in righteousness and protected from evil by His Word, by His Spirit, and by His people, the church. And this is a comforting thought. We are not alone, despite our individualism. We are not alone. We don't want to be alone. We are in this together. So as we understand these relationships and cultivate them, our church will be unified and edified, and God will be glorified. This is all possible because the Lord Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He became the sin offering that alone atones for our sin. Father, we thank You that through the death of Your own Son, we are forgiven and are given eternal life. We remember You, Lord Jesus, around this table and give You our thanks and praise as we will do so forever because of Your gracious work out of Your love for us. We pray in Your name. Amen.